Paul's focus on this idea that the Jewish people thought that they were different than the Gentiles. And his point is ultimately that he wants them to understand that they're no different when it comes to the justice of God, to the righteousness that's demanded of humanity, that they're in no different standing when they confess something or profess something, and then that thing is not also worked out in their life. Their activities demonstrate the condition of their heart. And to deny the condition of their heart here in the arguments that Paul laid out in the first parts of chapter 3 was ultimately to say that God is a liar. Today we're going to continue into verses 9 through 20. And here Paul is going to bring in a lot of scripture. He's going to bring in a lot of evidence that this is not a new understanding or new perspective on the condition of humanity. That is one in which the writers, the prophets, the Old Testament itself has demonstrated over and over the condition of Israel. And Paul's focus is on Israel because they're the ones that have been given the oracles of God, the scriptures. They're in possession of the truth, but the truth in this form, in the law, hasn't changed them. It didn't do a work that it was not intended to do. And often we run into problems with those that think that the law has the ability to do more than it was given to do. And that's where the legalist runs into the problem. They drive you to obedience, thinking that in obedience we can solve or remedy the problem. And that's ultimately not the conclusion that Paul arrives at. And the conclusion that he's going to arrive at is actually next week's section, but we ended with it last week, verses 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. I've got a question in the middle of the board, and I don't necessarily want you to answer it. I want you to think about it as we go through this. Maybe at the end, if we're not running short on time, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the question up there is salvation conditional? And we're going to talk about, in the process of the next several weeks, we're going to talk about the various pieces of TULIP, and we get down to the U, and that's unconditioned election. But is salvation itself unconditional? Think about that as we talk about the things that we're going to be involved with today. Let's read verses 9 through 20 this morning. A lot of quotes out of Psalms, and I'd encourage you, if you've got time this week, to go back to these passages and look at these. Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalms 53, verses 1 through 3 are the first two passages that are referenced. They're nearly identical. When you go to the Old Testament, you read them, and there's some different words in certain places, but by and large, they're the same scripture. And it's quoted here as we go through it. But Psalms 14, 1 through 3, and Psalms 53, 1 through 3. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they, referring to the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because that which the work of the law, that because by the work of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I've got a heading up here, under sin. And as we work through these verses this morning, the reason I've got TULIP circled up here today is because this is where we are introduced in the book of Romans to our depravity, the human condition after Adam and in the sin that Adam committed, that was conveyed to us under the curse. Sometimes we'll talk about this under sin or under curse, the curse. You know that the curse was pronounced upon Adam and Eve in the garden following their sin, and that curse involved several things. What were some of the things that curse involved? Death. Death was a consequence. As we're going to start to... I didn't write them all down. It's a pretty lengthy list, and as we go through it, I'll bullet point them for you. But the list ultimately does describe that condition of death. When we talk about death, I think probably immediately have in our mind that point in time where we cease to live. But beyond that point of death, there's a condition that we're going to talk about and that he's going to detail here using that those Old Testament, the condition of death. What does that look like? When we talk about depravity, and when we talk about it in this term total, you know, R.C. Sproul likes to use a different term. He doesn't like that word total because it brings some sort of connotation that's different than what's being expressed there. He uses the term radical. Radical depravity. The whole sense of the understanding, the doctrine behind total depravity is not that we're as bad as we can be. Because we often see people that are worse than others. When we talk about total depravity, it's not that we're to the extent that we could be wicked, that we're already there. But we talk about in Sproul's term, radical or thorough is a good term. Or thorough. When we're talking about our depravity, it extends into every area of our being. That at the end of the day, when we talk about ourselves, we don't have any left over piece that's not been corrupted, that's not been brought under sin, that doesn't exist under these categories, the power of sin, that the whole of the being is termed sinner, that we're guilty. But let's go through this passage as we work through these various pieces. And we're confronted right off. Verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. It's a statement about the extensiveness of the sin condition. There's not even one that isn't comprehended under this. Now, for those smarty pants in the room, we ask, what about Christ? What about Christ? Why would we exempt him? How do we exempt him? It sets the stage for what's a very important doctrine of the church, how Christ became. He was begotten. He was begotten of a different father. His humanity comes to him from Mary, but he's not the offspring of Adam in the sense that we are the offspring of Adam. His father is God. It's an important doctrine. This is why the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they commit a fatal error at the very beginning. You can't overcome the error, no matter how much right they get. They get the one thing that has to be right, wrong. That Christ is not the Son of God. There is no overcoming that.
Hey, I've got a little question that's kind of pertaining to this. I never thought of this before, but I heard someone bringing up the point. Was Mary just a suitcase for Christ? I mean, in other words, he was just deposited there. Or was he actually conceived? Did he do her egg, like a normal human being would be? I would think that he would have been if he had the human part. But some people say no.
Yeah.
That's just.
Well, those are questions that, in my opinion, exist behind the veil. They're well beyond where Scripture takes us. And I think they're best left unentertained, because we get ourselves into an issue where we presume to be on par with God or know more than God has chosen to reveal. So we just leave that question unanswered. And we caution those that entertain that, because there's no fruit that will come of that that is worth having. The Scripture tells us in John, it talks about the beginning of the Son. That the Son was with the Father, and that then He was born. And He was born of woman. And so we find our Christian statements of faith, our catechisms, our confessions, going just as far as Scripture does, but no further. And I think that's wise to do that. There's mystery there. We don't know. You know, we've learned a lot of things in genetic science, and we've learned about human reproduction, and we learned all these sorts of things. And yeah, they may have been at play. But we know that that event was not natural. It was supernatural. And that's the confession of Scripture. The Scripture tells us this was extraordinary. It was not a repeatable event. It was a one-time, mysterious event that gave us an extraordinary human being as well as Son of God. The importance is that we understand that that's what is necessary for all that comes later. That Christ was born man. But He's exempted from the curse, because He's not from Adam. His Father is God. His humanity comes from Mary. And therein lies His ability to be our substitute. When you go back to church history, they didn't have these crystal clear sorts of thoughts already formed. They struggled in those first several hundred years to come to that understanding. They went to the Scriptures and they understood what the Scriptures said. And they arrived at these statements of truth that we now confess as the truth concerning Christ and who He is and what He is able to do because of who He is. But when we're making these statements, we have to, in a sense, carve out this area for Christ to see how it is that He does the work that He does. There's a statement that I'm going to read now that I was going to reserve, but I think it becomes helpful since we've got this question before us. And again, it's another quote from Hodge. And he's talking here about this condition of sinfulness and man under sin. And he's talking about it in a way that we all have experienced and continue to experience, in that when we come to understand what Christ has done, we use a term called justification, and that justification is a judicial term, meaning to be declared righteous or to be declared exempt from the penalty. But that declaration doesn't carry in itself the remedy, the fix. When I say you're holy and you act unholy, we shouldn't say that that declaration was improper. Now let me just read this quote. And it's a little, I might have to read it a couple times because Hodge gets a little deep out there sometimes. Guilt here, as always in theological language, means the liability or exposure to punishment on account of sin. When we talk about guilt, we understand that we are exposed to the penalty of our sin once we're judged. Just like a felon is gone, he goes through the court system and he's pronounced guilty. And then he goes into the sentencing phase. The penalty for being guilty is X number of years in prison or X number of dollars fine. So guilt leads to penalty. So guilt here always, in theological language, means liability or exposure to punishment on account of sin. It is not to be confounded either with moral pollution or with demerit. They're separate issues. I can be, apart from the law, not judged as guilty, because the law doesn't apply. But it doesn't then mean that I'm not corrupt. My corruption and the pronouncement of that corruption are somewhat separate. I can be termed guilty, which then says, yeah, there's guilt, there's corruption and pollution there. But the pollution and the corruption can exist apart from that declaration. We're going to meet up with that later on when Paul in Romans 5 talks about the Gentiles before the law. And he's at the basis of his argument is that these people are dying. Why are they dying? Well, they're polluted. They're corrupted. The law hasn't revealed their sinfulness, although they are. And he's going to wrap this up a little more with Christ. He says, it may exist where neither pollution nor personal demerit is to be found. Guilt may exist where we're not polluted and we don't have any demerit. There's one particular sort of individual that applies to. Anybody want to think about that? Guess who that might be? Hey, baby. They're guilty. They're guilty. They've not done anything. They're under judgment.
But doesn't God see us that way after when we belong to Christ because He sees us under the blood of Christ? Doesn't He see us that way?
We're going to talk about that, how He sees us. That's why I asked this question. Kind of a roundabout way to get to it, but is our salvation conditional? We'll answer that here in a bit. Let me finish this quote. It may exist where neither pollution nor personal demerit is to be found, and it may be removed where both remain. Our guilt can be removed, but we're yet polluted. We're yet corrupt. This is where I think we find ourselves living every day, with the realization that we've been declared righteous, but the pollution remains. The effects of life because of sin still exist. That justification doesn't mysteriously make all that stuff go away. We're going to meet up with that again in Paul, where he talks about that condition, that I want to do this thing, but I can't, and I don't. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. It's life under this declaration of justification, that we are declared righteous. We're declared righteous because of another. But our condition is still polluted. We still exist under that pollution. This is where we come to that second big theological term of sanctification, where we're being conformed and we're being transformed and we're being made to be what we've been declared. And these categories of thinking help us immensely work through a lot of issues. Why it is that we can have this profession of faith, but then have this evidence that's saying we're still corrupt, and how we deal with that. Those that fear losing their salvation typically have a misinformed or malinformed understanding of how it is that they've been secured, and that security doesn't rest in their activity ultimately, but in another's activity. That He secured us in His righteousness. And as we continue in this, our whole perspective on righteousness is a much broader term that we arrive at. It's not just simply that we do this right, and that we always just do the right thing. Our righteousness is beyond our decisions. It's beyond our making right choices. It's beyond that. Ultimately, righteousness is the undoing of all of these things that we see as we go through this description of what it means to be depraved.
If you look at verses 10 and 11 in there, there is none righteous. There is none who understands. There are none who seeks for God. I think that too often we just leave it at number one, first one. There's none that's righteous. But I think that sin and the power of sin is more than just, you know, not stealing or stealing and lying and that sort of thing. But the second one is no, there's none who understands. So sin affects our ability to understand the truth. It affects our mind, our thinking, our logic, and so forth. And then the third one, there's none who seeks God. Mm-hmm. I mean, that gets at the relationship with God. And so the power of the sin is more than just lying and stealing. Again, it's our understanding with our mind, knowing the truth, and then our relationship with God and who we worship. Who do we really love God and seek after God?
Yep.
And so I think again, that's the full dimension of sin.
Yeah. Well, it keeps going. He's going to cover even more than that as we go down these verses. Let's look at these. The thoroughness, it affects all parts, and as Phil brought up, our understanding. Or our mind. Our mind is corrupt. The thoughts that we think aren't the right thoughts. We have to step back even from that. Because what often is involved in the thoughts that we think, we may not want to admit it, but especially the men, are we not emotional creatures? You know, Star Trek and Data, the guy on Star Trek that is so analytical, and he's faced with this dilemma. It's not a dilemma for him, it's a dilemma for all those that are out there that have this emotional issue with the decision that needs to be made. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we make a lot of decisions based on our desire than just simply the analytics of it. If we're dealing with people that are having a problem with the sovereignty of God, it's not probably ultimately a cognitive problem. It's that when they embrace this truth, they understand the implications, and that implication is their child. It's their grandmother, it's their mother, their father, their brother, their sister, their cousin, their spouse. And the decision is not so much that I don't analytically understand this, it's that I don't want that to be. I don't want that to be because I can't affect the change. And it's an emotional decision.
Okay, it seems to me, and I particularly found it in the early part of my Christian life, if I had a sin, the more I thought about it, and I was going to get rid of it, the worse it became. And I found, seems to me, that the more I forgot about the sin, kept my mind on Christ, that took care of the problem. Mm-hmm. And I find it to this day, I'm not trying to work and keep from sinning, keeping my mind on Him, I live a lot better life.
Yeah, the Scripture calls us, when we see our sin, we're called to one activity. What is that activity?
I don't know.
To repentance.
Oh, right. Repent.
We're called to repent of it.
But you repent, it seems like the more you think about it, and I'm going to be good, I'm going to be this way.
Yeah.
It doesn't, at least for me, it doesn't work.
No.
I have to forget about it and think about Christ. And then it takes care of it. For me.
And that's the case for everyone.
Okay.
But we want to believe, ultimately, that here's this problem, that I can overcome it. We consistently go back there. Here's this problem, and I'm going to overcome it. I'm going to overcome it by not doing it.
Right.
Or by trying to find a way around it. And we consistently do this. It's how our nature, our fallen nature, wants to solve the problem. But then we're confronted with, after we try this over and over, I can't overcome that.
Even after we repent, because I've had that, I repent, and I'm still going to try, I'm going to do this.
You're right back. You're entangled in this unsolvable issue. That's when the gospel comes in. And the gospel comes in and says, I see that you've tried and tried and tried and you've failed every time.
I don't think
there's so. One that has overcome.
Yeah, I think that a lot of people don't even try to overcome. I think they just totally reject God's authority. And say, hey, you know, God doesn't exist, or God, if He does exist, you know, He doesn't have authority over my life. And I think there might be some, I mean, there are some that try to overcome and by works being good on their own effort.
Yeah.
All that's, again, all of that applies to non-Christians.
Yeah. Or severely confused ones. We've got a bunch of those out there.
Yeah.
They understand that God's grace is there. But then they want to take His grace and turn it into some way that it's charged them with the ability to do this. God's grace is there, but it's got to mean that I can do it now. It's got to mean that when God's grace was given to me, that He equipped me now to make the right choice. And therefore, it's that choice that takes centerpiece. Which is a twisting of the grace. When God gave us His grace, it didn't make us now able to do the thing. And therefore, I'm going to choose you because you did the right thing. The grace itself given to us is what secures us. It is what grasps a hold of us. And there is transformation. And there is an enabling. And there is a will that is given. But all the things that it's been given aren't the thing that secures us. It's the fact that He's grasped a hold of us. That He's taken us as His. That is our safety. That is our security. That is our infallible assurance. He has me. I'm not holding on His hand. He's holding me in His hand. And as we're talking with those that struggle in these areas, that have what they think is a firm grasp on His hand, challenge them with that. What happens if you let go? There are people that struggle with this every day, every hour. I know so because I was once one of them. I thought that the things that God had given me to be able to do were the things that made me who I was. God gave me grace. He fixed me up a little bit. Now He wants me to do these things so that He can continue to keep me. as we work through total depravity, we've just reached on one. Let's look at the second one. There's none who seeks for God. Whatever you seek is what you desire. You go after it. The desires of man are corrupted. Not that our minds only are corrupted, but our desires, the things we seek. And we don't seek God. We seek anything but Him. We're averse to the true God. The true sovereign God. The true powerful God. The omnipresent God. We're averse to Him. He goes on, he talks about verse 12. All have turned aside. They've diverted themselves. They've turned aside. It's an act of the will. I'm going this way, and I see this obstacle, and I turn aside. I go a different way. I've chosen to go differently. They've turned aside. They've gone a different way. These three are the big ones. When we talk about the freedom of the will and about our ability and our inability, we can't just talk about how we think about something. Our desires are not appropriate, are not in line with God. We turn aside from those things that we, in our fallen state, are repelled by. The righteousness of God repels us. He goes on, and there's none who does good. Our activity. None of us do good. There's a standard there as well. But our activity is not good. These are all out of that Psalms 14, 1 through 3, or 53, 1 through 3. Both passages have these verbatim. It says there's not even one. There's not a human being after the order of Adam that is outside of these categories. Paul will revisit that in Romans 5. He's going to revisit it with the foundation of what he's established here. When we go to chapter 5, we will have to recall this, the foundation, the corruptedness of humanity out of Adam. He goes on in verses 13 through 18. Very graphic language. When you stop to think about what's being conveyed there. The things that come out of their mouth, their throat. Their throat is what?
An open grave.
We don't fully appreciate that as Gentiles, although if you've ever been near a putrefying dead thing, you get a grasp. But for the Jewish mind, there's one thing to be avoided above all other things, and that was dead things. And to say that that putrefying, stench-ridden corpse of death, where's it coming from? Of their mouths. The things that they say are death and reek of death. Pretty powerful picture. When you stop to think about all the times we talk, that it's being drawn out of this open grave of death. He says further, with their tongues they keep deceiving and lying. He's already convicted them of that up in the earlier parts of chapter 3. The poison of asps is under their lips. Another graphic picture. The words that they say broadcast poison. Not just ordinary poison, but the poison of asps, of severely deadly snakes, serpents. Immediately the Hebrew mind would go back and where was that first serpent? Garden. Who had infected humanity with its poison. Destroyed Eve and destroyed Adam through deception. And what was the deception centered around? God had said this, and what did he immediately do?
discipline.
He called it into question. Did God really say that? Paul doesn't quote the first verse out of Psalms 14:1. Let's look at that. Psalms 14, verse 1. Same as 53, verses 1, starts, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the same lie that was told to Adam and Eve when Satan questioned God. He was in essence challenging them with this idea that you can be your own God. You don't have to do what he said. He knows that when you understand that you'll be like him. We're confronted with this on a daily basis as we're called to submit what God would have us to do, or we're given the opportunity to do other than that. You can be your own God. And in doing so, you're the fool. Because the fool says, there is no God. I'm God.
You know, I'm noticing this a lot more, unless I'm just a worker. I didn't notice it. But even like on TV, there was a man the other day who was on frequently on the news program, and someone mentioned the Bible to him, and all of a sudden this quiet person, he became angry, I mean horrible angry. That book of fairy tales, and you just see the anger and his hatred on him. And I'm seeing this more and more.
Well, the Word of God is truth, and we don't like the truth.
But I've never noticed seen it this much before.
Well, it's been there ever since the beginning. It's not that things are different now. We may see them differently because we understand more clearly what's at play.
But there's a change in culture. It used to be common to be able to even quote the Bible in public lectures or presidential speeches, even scripture was quoted. Nowadays, it has gotten worse. There is more of an animosity, I think.
Yeah.
So,
there is animosity.
Yeah. And
we're in a better condition than we were in Rome, the first century. We might be asleep, though.
But I think we're getting worse because, well, of course, I'm older than most of you, but I know, like, when I went to school, the teacher read the Bible. Mm-hmm. You had prayer, and now you get sent home if you say anything.
Yeah.
Stores were closed on Sunday.
Yeah, there has been a change.
There was. You never heard. It's very rarely to hear people living together, not being married. I mean, the whole. I've seen a drastic change in the whole culture. Mm-hmm. The homosexuality.
Acceptance of it.
Pardon?
The acceptance of it.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I really think it was less.
It might be less in our lifetime. But what would bring Paul in Romans 1:18 through the end of that chapter to conclude as he did?
Well, they were new Christians then. They were starting in the faith.
The Gentiles. They give hearty approval to those that do wickedly. The condition of man's heart hasn't gotten worse. The condition of man's heart has always been this way.
But there's been a change. I mean, God is kicked out, put it bluntly. He's simply kicked out of the picture.
Yeah. But it didn't happen 50 years ago. It happened in the garden. We don't want to get into this trap that we think, well, we live in different times. We live in worse times. Because we live in a time that is our time.
But doesn't the Bible say that it's going to continue to get worse? That's the way I understand it.
There's going to be apostasy.
Right. And this is what I think we're seeing a lot of this now. I'm not using the right words like you most wanted to, but this is what I see.
Yeah. The depravity of man has been a constant. It's been total. And Donna is noticing the expression of that depravity. As others of us are in public. So I guess we're a little more brazen. We, as a race, are more brazen in our rebellion. But rebellion has always been there.
Well said. And Israel has gone from what was less rebellious to more rebellious.
Yeah.
But the constant, and this is, we're not dealing with all these externals. You know, it makes us, in one sense, think, you know, we're really getting somewhere if we can resist this thing out there. But Paul is bringing our attention not to that thing out there. Because Israel felt pretty good about themselves. The Pharisees felt pretty good about themselves. We're resisting these things. But when you turn the light on inside and you start to see, you're corrupted from the very heart of your being. Those externals cease to be so important.
I think you're both right. I think you're talking about apples and oranges.
In a sense, yeah. That's what I mean.
Yeah, that's what you're trying to say. Yeah. So I think that Donna is right, but you're right as well, in the sense that yes, it has been a constant. I think it's been the evidence of that. That's not quite the right way to say it. Has been different over the years, and there is sort of, and I think too that you know, where in the past our nation was much more open to Christianity, it wasn't necessarily open to biblical Christianity. It was more of a civil Christianity, and which brought with it a lot of what appeared to be the outward evidence of Christianity, but it probably wasn't really coming from the heart. It was more habit and courtesy and that sort of thing. So anyway, I just didn't want to.
I will be honest. I look at my heart and I say to myself, when God and I are talking together, I'll say, "How can you stand me? How did you ever put up with me?" I don't like what I see a lot.
Yeah. As I look at this, though, it appears to me that there's a hierarchy here, and the hierarchy is expressed and it's summarized in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes.
Yeah.
And I think that these other things are just evidence of that. And the number one sin, basically, evil, is rejection of God. And when you reject God, the true God, it has all these other ramifications. They're just evidence of the fact that they've rejected God.
So. It's a frightful condition. It's a frightful condition if we don't appreciate it's where we start from. As we go through the rest of TULIP, as we go through the rest of Romans, and we come across all the rest of TULIP, when we start to question the types of things that we're going to discuss under unconditional election, when we start to question the things of limited atonement, when we start to question irresistible grace, they're symptomatic of us not understanding who we are. This is why I wanted to end with this quote. And it's one we started with that Hodge makes. It's the mark of genuine piety or of righteousness to be disposed always to justify God and to condemn ourselves. On the other hand, the disposition to self-justification and the extenuation of our sins, however secret, is an indication of the want of a proper sense of our own unworthiness and of divine excellence. When we raise our hand to say, "But God, surely you think I have some worth. But surely, God, You will save my child. You will save my spouse. You will save my loved one. Because they made this decision. Surely, God, you will do these things because of something of value in them. We don't understand our depravity. And we won't understand the gracefulness of God. For there was no value. There was no worth except that which God had given to us in His Son. That's how grace becomes amazing. That's how grace becomes miraculous. That God would do this when we were with nothing of worthiness. Paul will continue as we go through the rest of chapter 3 to bring to us the gift. The gift of His grace that we see in verses 21 and 22, that apart from the law, I've given you my Son. It is He who comes in and is able to save you. But He's going to save you unto these conditions. He's going to save you in faith. He's going to save you and give you obedience. He's going to save you and change your nature. He's going to save you unto these things. When we talk about salvation, it is conditional. Condition on things that God provides for us. He elects us unto them without condition. But our salvation is contingent upon the things that God gives us. No man is saved without faith. Those that die without faith die unto death. Faith is an important piece in our life as Christians. Faith is essential. Because it's given to us in Christ. It's a sign of life. It's the first sign of life. But it's a gift of God. And it's a condition. You can't have it without it. Obedience. It's a condition. It's granted in Christ. It's given to us in Christ. It's His obedience that's given. And He changes our hearts and our minds and brings us to desire to undo all these things. He gives us the mind of Christ. He gives us the desire that when we seek Him, we're seeking Him after He's already secured us. Our wills and our activity are all changed and manifest the change. All of them witnessing to the thing that secures us, and that ultimately is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. It secures us, and it maintains us. And as we're sometimes confused as to the things that take place in our life, and we want to say, that's the thing, this is the thing, that's the time, we're driven back to Christ, as Paul will consistently draw us to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we are thankful that You are our Savior and our Lord, our sovereign over our souls, our lives. Lord, we thank You that You have called us here this day, that in Your providence, You have gathered us here in Your presence. And Lord, we pray for Your blessing over the worship time that we anticipate. And as we are prepared by Your Spirit to enter Your throne room of grace, we pray that You would be glorified and lifted up. Lord, we acknowledge and know because of Your Word just how undeserving we are, how bankrupt and corrupt we are, that there is nothing that You could have used in us to draw us unto Yourself. But it is Your Son and His death, His perfect sacrifice for us, that has paid that penalty, that has caused us to be declared righteous, to be Your people. We rest secure in Him. He is our victor and our champion. He has overcome death for us. Has given us life that we may live it according to Your purpose and Your will. Lord, prepare us now as we leave this time and we go into that time of worship, as we gather around Your Word and hear from You in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.